Let's open our Bibles this morning, if you can find it, to the book of Haggai. Go to the very end of the Old Testament in Malachi and go back to the left a little bit, a couple of short books, and you'll find it there. I'm fascinated as we come in this morning. We've got more people here. It's really packed, and you know, that might be because the first round of holidays are over and we're kind of back into the routine a little bit, heading into Christmas. But I think the increase in numbers really has more to do with the anticipation over starting the book of Haggai. Because whether you knew it or not, that's what you were really hoping for Christmas, is that we would, and I know that typically we're not, you know, necessarily what you would call a seeker-sensitive or seeker-friendly church, but this time we really are giving the people what they want, and that is a series in Haggai. Haggai chapter 1, starting in verse 1, but let's start with a couple of questions. In all seriousness, the questions go from a little more simple to a little more difficult as we jump in that. But just think about these things. Just first of all, do you believe that the Bible is the Word of God and not just the words of men? A step further, then, do you believe that all 66 books of the Bible are the Word of God and not just the words of men? Have you ever read all 66 of the books of the Bible? Are there portions, are there sections of the Scripture that you feel like get ignored, or at least, at the very least, neglected? So if we believe that all 66 books of the Bible are inspired by God, the Word of God, why are there some of those 66 books that we neglect? You can grow up and be in church all of your life, and maybe this particular book, you will never be asked to turn to this book. You will never be asked to open your Bible to that. You could be in church all of your life and do that. Which leads to this question. Do we get to say what part of God's Word we'll study and what part of God's Word we won't study? Is that something that we get to make that decision on? This morning, we begin the book of Haggai, which, as I said, of course, is exactly what you were hoping for when you came to church today. You probably had that conversation in the car. Is what this church needs is a good study on Haggai. Well, hopefully it will be that. Now, I'm not suggesting that maybe in your time in studying the Bible that you probably wouldn't spend more time in something like Luke or something like Philippians or even Psalms than you are with a small book like this. But that's not to give the impression at all that Haggai doesn't have something to say to us today. In fact, as we jump into this, you might find that Haggai has a little bit too much to say to us as we live our lives. As we've said before, and sort of at the beginning of every new book that we do, we study books of the Bible rather than just pick a topic and cover the topic, because that makes us have to deal with things that we probably wouldn't come to otherwise. We wouldn't necessarily choose to do that. We go verse by verse because we don't want to pick and choose which part of God's Word we want to hear. We want to hear all of it. And be assured, in only two chapters and in only 38 verses, the whole thing, Haggai has a lot to say. It's amazing how things have changed a lot since 500 years before Christ. And yet, at the same time, they really haven't changed that much since 500 years before Christ. These parallels to their lives and to ours are there, so let's jump in. Haggai 1, verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. See, I told you this is what you were hoping for this morning. You can tell already the anticipation builds. But before we get any further into the story, we do need to do some background. We do need to understand what is going on and how in the world we got here. And there's something that we don't get a lot necessarily with Scripture, but this is amazing right here. What we just read took place on August the 29th, 520 BC. Because of the accurate record keeping, the mention of several specific events, we can trace this back with precision to within a day or two of the actual date that this happened. You can't do that with a lot of things, but you can do that with this. But even that said, this particular part of Scripture is relatively, maybe lesser known than any other section of Scripture in the Bible. Just to give us some context, Haggai is writing about the same time as Zechariah and a little bit later Malachi. And then the other books that are associated with this are Ezra and Nehemiah. So when we talk about those five books, and if you're going, I don't have any idea what happens in that section of Scripture, you would not be alone. It is an unfamiliar part of Scripture. So we're going to talk about some of that this morning. It's not exactly familiar territory. But let's go back a good ways. Going back all the way to Abraham. God had chosen the people of Israel. God had chosen the Hebrew people to be His people and to grant to them His presence and His commandments. And as you know, over time and in so many ways, they failed to live up to that standard of being God's people. One commentator described the progression this way, and I thought this just made a lot of sense. They were chosen, they were privileged, they were presumptuous, and then they were rebellious. The whole Old Testament story is a story of failure in preparation for Jesus' victory. So after the glory days of David and Solomon, when the nation was one and they were in some ways being God's people, things quickly began to deteriorate, and the kingdom that was once unified under one king, under one God, split into two different kingdoms. And many of you will remember, in those days, you had the kingdom of Israel in the north and the kingdom of Judah in the south. The kingdom of Israel in the north is only going to survive for a certain amount of time before they are conquered, carried into slavery by the Assyrians, and really never, ever restored. When you read in the Gospels, when you read about Jesus dealing with people like the Samaritans were some of the descendants of these people from the northern kingdom who were carried off into slavery, but they began to intermarry with the other nations around them, so that by the time of Christ, they were disregarded by the people who considered themselves purebred Hebrews, people of Judah, because they had mixed with the other nations. So in 722 BC, the northern kingdom is conquered by the Assyrians, carried off into slavery, and the only one that remains is the kingdom of Judah. Kingdom of Judah lasts a little bit longer, has some good leadership, but really not that much longer. 586 BC, Jerusalem and Judah are conquered by, you'll remember the name from the book of Daniel, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, the most powerful king in the world at the time, around 586 BC, conquers Judah, destroys Jerusalem and the temple, and carries them off into slavery. But this is the part that's different. God promised, God spoke through prophets like Jeremiah, and he predicted, he said, this exile, this time that you are in slavery is going to last for 70 years. Now, obviously, that means some people are going to never see the exile come to an end because they're going to die within the 70 years. So some of them are going to be too young to remember what happened, and some of them are going to be so old that they're not going to survive that. But it's a long time. It's seven decades, but at least it's not permanent. Here's the problem. We don't know really when to begin the 70 years. Nebuchadnezzar began to conquer Judah around 605 and surrounded and all that kind of thing, but the final defeat, the final destruction of Jerusalem doesn't come until 586. So fast forward about 70 years, and we come to the time of Haggai. But something monumental, something huge had happened prior to this. And the only reasonable explanation for it is because God said, this is what's going to happen. You're going to be carried into slavery, but it's not going to be a permanent exile. It's going to be for 70 years. The Babylonian Empire was destroyed by the Medes and the Persians. You remember that from the book of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar is gone, and there is a new ruler, essentially, of the world, another king named Cyrus. And for no good reason, other than God said this was going to happen, Cyrus decided, all of you exiles, all of you people from Jerusalem, you don't have to stay here. You can return to your homeland. You can begin to rebuild the temple that was destroyed 70 years ago. Was he a follower of God? No, not necessarily. Was he even in favor with the Jews? No, not necessarily. He just did it. It was more of a live and let live kind of a decision, but what he didn't know, what they may not have known even, was all of this happens because God said this is going to last for 70 years. But here's the sad part. The exile is over. You can all go home. And really not that many of them did. Somewhere around 40 or 50,000 of them left the area of Babylon and returned to Jerusalem, and they arrived in Jerusalem, and they laid the foundation for the temple, and they rebuilt the altar. But keep in mind, it wasn't just like it was in disrepair. They had destroyed it. They had leveled it. And they laid the foundation for the temple somewhere around 538 BC. Well, fast forward to 520 BC, where we are now. It's 16 or 18 years later. They've laid the foundation for the temple. They're back in Jerusalem. And other than that, not a whole lot had happened. Ezra tells us the exiles had returned. They laid the foundation for the temple. They rebuilt the altar. Everything's moving in a good direction. Until it all stalled out. By the time Haggai begins to speak the word of the Lord, they've been in Jerusalem for at least 16 years. And the results were discouraging. Not because they weren't happy to be back in Jerusalem, but other than that, nothing was happening. From the very beginning, there's been opposition to the rebuilding. There's been what I call unhelpful help, as well as just a general apathy, kind of a spiritual blah. that had set in. This long-awaited, long-anticipated restoration after 70 years of exile, it's not going like anybody had hoped. And right there, there's an immediate parallel to our own lives. You think about your own life, you think about your own walk with Jesus and where you are spiritually, and it's a lot harder than you thought it was going to be, isn't it? Maybe you've been a Christian for 16 years, maybe less, maybe more, but maybe you're at a place where your own apathy, your own discouragement is a continual battle. And when you look at where you really are, you wish you were a whole lot further along than this. And if you can relate to that at all, then we really need to hear the word of the Lord to his people from Haggai. As for Haggai himself, what do we know about him? Very little. God's ways are so good. We just know that Haggai is one of the prophets, but God doesn't want it to be about the messenger. He wants it to be about the message. Haggai's this obscure little guy that we know really very little about with this vitally important message. And that's exactly how God does things. It's never about the messenger. It's about the message, because the message is from the Lord. So we focus on that. And it begins with this small little situation in Jerusalem that at first, at face value, we don't really care. But then it ends with the shaking of heaven and earth and the coming of God's kingdom. So that's the whole situation. That's how we got here. So let's get back to verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king. Darius is not a king of Israel or a king of Judah. Darius is sort of in the line of Cyrus. This is a foreign king. This is a pagan king, as best we can tell. Why is that important? Because the very mention of a foreign king, it's just a reminder that they're back in the land, but things are nowhere near fully restored. But the beautiful thing is, into that situation came the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord was being spoken, and it had been a long time previous to this. And Haggai's not about to share his opinion. Listen, y'all, here's what we need to do. Maybe we don't ever hear from Haggai, except that he had the word of the Lord and he needed to share it. So it mentions this name, Zerubbabel. It's a great thing to maybe name a child after a good biblical name, but there's not a lot of Zerubbabels running around. Doesn't fit on the birth certificate. But who is this guy? Well, this is why this is important. Not so we can play Bible trivia, but he is the grandson of one of the last kings in Judah before the exile. Why is that important? It's because this king, this governor, is still in the line of David that God had established long before. That even though they were carried off into slavery, even though they were in exile, God allowed that line that he had promised to continue. And then he also mentions Joshua the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts. We don't use the word host a whole lot unless we're thinking of a restaurant or something, but think of it. When you see that word host, it means the Lord of armies, the angelic army. And it's apparently really important to Haggai, because in only 38 verses, he uses that term for the Lord, that specific term for the Lord, 14 different times. It's a big deal. It's an important thing. And then finally, we get to the problem. Notice what it says, these people. He doesn't say my people. He says these people are saying, have said, that it's not the time to to rebuild the house of the Lord or the temple. So after 16 years, after 18 years that they've been there, the temple has still not been rebuilt. And they're saying, well, you know, it's just not the time. It's just not the right time. Well, after 16 or 18 years, maybe, if you haven't had the right time yet, we have to wonder if that time was ever going to come. I mean, timing is important. We don't want to rush into anything, but something else has got to be the issue here because they've had time. And you know what? This really isn't about building a building. This isn't about the actual physical temple. The temple is just the outward sign of God's presence among His people. That is in the Old Testament where they would go to meet with God. So if they don't care about rebuilding the temple, if they don't care about rebuilding the place where they would go to meet with God, that tells us they didn't really care that much about meeting with God. It wasn't about the building itself, but it what mattered is what happened there. Not the what, but the who. Which makes us wonder, do we care if we come to church and we assemble together to worship and hear God's word? Do we really even care if we meet with God during all of our religious activities, during all of the church that we attend in our lifetime? Do we come to meet with God, or is it just a box we check to feel good about ourselves? Does it matter to us on a daily basis in our life if we have a sense of God's presence in our lives, or are we just going through the motions, doing our thing with our hearts focused on so many things other than God? It's usually not some horrible sin, just apathy. It's just a general indifference. You know, if God shows up in my life, great, but if not, I'm just going to keep doing my thing. It's where they were. Verse 3, let's continue. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Here it is. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Parents, that's a nice phrase that you could start using. Consider your ways. Kids, if you hear your parents say, consider your ways, you might want to consider your ways because it may not go well after that. He said that to them, consider your ways. Here's what's going on, verse 6. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Figurative language there a little bit. Doesn't that sound like people today? Doesn't that sound like some of the futility that you experience in your life on a day-to-day basis, where you feel like you just never get on top of things? You feel like you never get ahead? You feel like you're that kid. Remember the kid in the shopping mall growing up, and you go up the wrong way on the escalator in the mall, and the store manager comes and yells. But when you it's a great idea until you get to the very top, and you're fighting against it. You have to make some big jump, but it's really difficult to get off the escalator. Just reminds me of people's lives today and the futility we experience. And this is, now we start to see what's really going on here. This isn't so much about the temples not getting built. They had time. They had resources. They had the ability, but they lost sight of what was most important. How do we know that? Because they'd put all their time and their effort into building these nice homes. Their homes were looking great. Temple still lying in ruins. It wasn't wrong for them to build homes. In fact, that was a good sign. Because it revealed they're planning on staying. This isn't just something they're going to give it a try, and if it doesn't go well, they're going to go home, go back to Babylon. But they put all their focus, they put all their energy into that. This went beyond completing a functional, reasonably comfortable home. They were adorning their homes. It talks about paneled homes. I don't know, is this 1970s wood grain paneling? Are we talking shiplap? I don't know, but that spoke volumes. The fact that their homes were looking so nice and so luxurious, and yet the temple's in ruins. Before we go any further, please don't jump ahead. This is not going where you might think this is going. So let me be very clear with what I'm talking about here and what I'm not talking about here. Many of you are aware we are building a facility right over there. This is not about our new church building. The punchline is not break out your wallets and give more to the building fund. Hear me now, we are fine. That's not the point of this. We are building a facility and we are building a meeting place. We are not building a temple. We are not building a temple. We are not building the house of God. We're not even building a church. We refer sometimes to the church building as the church. In the New Testament, listen, we're the temple. God doesn't live in our church building. God lives in our hearts through His Holy Spirit. We're the temple. We're the church. We can refer to the building as the church, but church doesn't happen until we get there because we're the church. When the church isn't there, it's just a building. It's not holy. It's not sacred. It's not God's house. We're God's house. But I'm thankful that God is allowing us to build a new facility. And I'm excited about that. But I wanted to be clear. The shoe is not about to drop and the big giving campaign begins with Haggai. That's not where this is going. But hear what God says here. Consider your ways. What are you doing? It has this idea of set your heart upon. What is your heart set upon? Consider your ways. Beyond having anything to do with a building, what's your heart set upon? Clearly, God is speaking through Haggai to these people to tell them, your heart is set on other things. The symptom of that is the building, but here's the real problem. Your heart is elsewhere. Your heart is not focused on me. They had higher priorities. In their minds, they had better things to do, or at least things that were a lot more important. And because their priorities were out of line, because they were so focused on themselves, was costing them a whole lot more than they realized. It seemed like life had been difficult and they were experiencing all kinds of futility. That last line, you remember about they're earning wages? And it's like they put them into a bag, but there's holes in the bag. Like going and looking at your checking account, you haven't spent anything, but suddenly you have less money in there than you did the last time you checked, and you're going, how does this happen? That's what they're experiencing. All of their labors, all of their efforts were nothing. Herding cats, as we say. Here it is again, verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. He says it twice. It's really important. Verse 8. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Notice, it doesn't say, and when you brought it home, it blew away in the wind. God says, when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins. While each of you busies himself with his own house, therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Again, consider your ways. What are you doing? Hadn't been doing that. And even if they wanted to and intended to, they weren't doing that. But there's natural disasters, there's drought, there's all of this futility that's going on. And even as they've got to be wondering, why does everything have to be so hard? God is giving them the answer. And at least now they know, hey, do you want to know what's getting in your way? Do you want to know why stuff's getting blown away and there's drought and all that? I'll tell you what's getting your way. It's me. I'm what's in your way. And again, this is where if we wonder if Haggai has anything to say to us, it gets a little bit uncomfortable because Haggai has a little bit too much to say to us. It sure sounds like a lot of people we know. God's saying, I'm not blessing your efforts while you're ignoring me. I'm not giving you the things that you're going to use to effectively replace me. And maybe all this time they've been praying to God about all the opposition they were facing. Oh God, would you take this away so that we can enjoy the fruit of our labor? God, would you do this so that we could have what our heart's desire is? God's saying, no, because I'm the one that's causing those things. Because what I'm trying to do is get your attention. Because you think if you had these things, you'd be happy, you'd be satisfied. And I'm not letting you have those things. Because I want to teach you that those things will never satisfy. Maybe we're asking right now, God to remove the things in our lives that He's using to try to get our attention. The ruins of the temple were just a symptom. The real issue was the focus of their hearts. And this is just one area. This is just one example. But here's what we see in our culture today. People are giving their all to have money. They see the money, having money, as the source of all satisfaction, as power, pleasure, whatever it is. If we could just have more money, then we could be happy. Then we could be satisfied. I don't want to go conspiracy theorist on you this morning. That's not really the intention. But what if you could accumulate all of this money and you could look on a computer screen and you could see, I have all of this money. But how do you know that that money is always going to be worth what you think it's worth? How do you know that that number that you see on the screen is always going to be worth something. It's just a number. It's not backed by anything. We just don't have those guarantees. And all of the things that we pursue, all of the things that we chase after, I'm not suggesting don't have a savings account, not don't invest wisely, all of those kind of things. But if you've given your all and you've given your everything for that, how do you know it's going to be there for you? You don't have that guarantee. I'm not saying that every time we encounter some type of opposition that God's trying to shake us and get our attention. And maybe he's not necessarily going to plaster it across the sky to get our attention. But does he have it? Are we looking to him? Are we looking to make our ways in accordance with his ways? Are the priorities of our lives, or the focus of our time and our energy, are they in line with what he wants for us? Or are we a little bit too much like the people sitting there in Jerusalem? Got my house, got the paneling up, and it looks great. Nice and happy here in Jerusalem. Oh, we'll get to the temple. We'll get to it. Yeah, it's really important. We'll get to it. 16 years later, 18 years later, we'll get to it. Sometimes we ask God why certain things are happening. The problem is we may not like the answer if he told us. Have you done what God has already told you to do? Have you been obedient in what you already know to do? Oh God, speak to me. I did speak to you. And you didn't do it. God, speak to me again. No, I already told you. Partial obedience. It's the same thing as partial disobedience. Well, I've somewhat obeyed God. Well, that means you've also somewhat disobeyed God. We're waiting for something new. We're waiting for some big new thing. Just have we obeyed God in what he's already commanded us to do? As a church, we walk in exciting times and look forward to all that God is going to do. And as individuals, as individual followers of Jesus, may the Holy Spirit continue to grant us his insight as we very seriously, very soberly consider our ways to make sure that our pursuits and our priorities and our passions are fully in line with his. Let's stand together and pray. God, we praise you for your sovereignty, your wisdom, your ability to know the future. And just what an amazing thought to think, even as you spoke these words through an obscure little prophet so many years ago, you also knew that those same words would have just incredible bearing on our lives today. Thank you for the wisdom of your word and the counsel and the instruction that it gives us. And I pray that you would give us the ability, by the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells us, to consider our ways, to really evaluate whether or not our lives are in line with your desires for us. We invite you to reveal to us, to bring conviction to us, any way, any attitude, any priority of our lives that is not in line with yours. Would you grant us the gift of repentance where it's not? Thank you that you are our life and our hope and our joy, and I pray that we would find that even increasingly so in this beautiful season that you allowed us to be a part of this year again. We love you, we praise you, and we thank you for all that you're going to do in our lives individually and for all that you're going to do in and through our church. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.